We are in our regular series in Philippians. We are learning that the secret of constant happiness is in the Lord, right? That's where we find all the resources within that ring, is all the infinite resources and the substance for us to rejoice in the Lord. And all that we have in the Lord, all the Lord has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. Those are the things that will keep us constantly rejoicing. And if we are to rejoice in the Lord like that, clearly I think it goes without saying that we should have a deep well of stuff, of knowledge from which we can draw living waters that can meet any crisis in our situations, right? Okay, if I face a situation, and in this situation, the situation is so overwhelming, it can make me very sad. Unless I have a deep well of knowledge from which I can draw the living waters and I can rejoice, I will not be able to face that situation rejoicingly, right? If a knowledge is superficial and it's very little, I don't think we will have enough water for us to draw in for those situations. So happily, what we are doing in the communion series, we have started a series calling it Looking Unto Jesus. Right? We've looked at Jesus pre-creation, his ravishing glory and beauty, and his exalted personhood before even the world was created, how he was. And then, you know, step by step, how was Jesus before the world was created? We looked at it, his glory. And then we looked at Jesus in the Old Testament. We spent some time looking at him, that in the Old Testament, in Adam, he will be the seed that will come and deliver the mankind. And Abraham, he will come through a nation. And to Moses, he was promised as the one who will come and fulfill all righteousness, fulfill all the law and earn righteousness. And through David, he was revealed as a person who will come and establish an eternal kingdom. And to the prophets, he will be somebody who will bring a new covenant. Okay, Jesus pre-creation, Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Then we looked at Jesus at his birth, right? And then last time, I think we looked at Jesus, his 33 years of his life, right? I don't think we did a great justice to that. It was all covered in one sermon, right? We just looked at some highlights. We looked at the preaching of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then the nature of Christ and the ministry of Christ. So that kind of covers all the 33 years. And one of the big weakness of our church that I also was very conscious in our picnic that we went, we hear and we forget. Right? We hear and we forget. Yeah, I heard that. But we don't deeply dig into our souls and then store that rich truth that we have heard. And we don't maintain a deep store of stuff of all these truths, right? That's what we are supposed to do. How do we store these things? We store it by not just hearing and going, but meditating and further meditating and deeply appropriating those truths. And that's how we make it personal. We keep it in our own storehouse, in our own personal storehouse, so that when situation comes, we can drop enough water from that. Our memory has to be deep. The well of our memory has to be deep, so that we can draw as it is needed. And today we come to the most critical aspect of our Lord's life, is suffering and the death for us. Okay? So Jesus pre-creation, Jesus in the Old Testament, Jesus' birth, and then we saw Jesus' ministry. Logically, the next is suffering and is death for us. And all these series is a preparation for our communion. In fact, the passage where I took this phrase, looking unto Jesus, if you turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 verse 2, in fact, the writer to Hebrews says that you are running your Christian race. And if you are to run that race victoriously, the secret for that victorious run is looking unto Jesus. And look at what he's focusing on. Though I took that phrase on from that passage, the focus, look at what is his focus. He actually says, verse 2, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Of all the parts of Jesus, I think the passage focuses on the death, suffering and the death of Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. That's where you have all the strength that you need for you to run the race. This is the main central theme you should focus. Why? Because he knows that of all the aspects of Jesus, Holy Spirit most powerfully uses the suffering and the death of Christ to save sinners and also to sanctify, comfort and strengthen believers. Right? That's where the stuff is. That's where we have to always, most often we'll have to look. It is a deep well. And whatever your situation is, in that deep, bottomless well, you can find as much comfort, as much strength you need. And this is a high point which our man, Paul, was ever studying. Right? He never said, I've stopped. In fact, he summarizes the whole gospel as Christ Jesus crucified. Christ crucified. Out of all the wisdom, think about him. He was a brilliant man. Out of all the wisdom of east, west, north, south, of the wisdom of Egypt, wisdom of Greek, Romans, and Babylonians, of all the great wisdom of Solomon, Paul says, Christ crucified is the surpassing knowledge. It surpasses everything. And he's so convinced that he says, I am determined to know, not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's the wisdom I'm pursuing. That's the wisdom I'm focused on. I don't waste my energy, mental focus on anything else. I'm not interested in anything else. Because he knows from his own experience that this is the only wisdom that will keep a man always rejoicing, just like he is rejoicing, right? What is the secret of Paul? That he is so always rejoicing. It is because of these kinds of determination, these kinds of mental focus. You remember I said, if you have to be happy, happiness is a choice, right? When we make a choice that I'm going to be happy, and it's a determined choice, our mind will support. Our mind will always tend towards focusing on things and ignoring things that will make us sad and focusing on things that will make us happy. Paul was like this. He is determined to think only about Christ Jesus and him crucified. And because he knows that that's the only thing that will keep him always rejoicing. Okay, the question is, you and I have to ask ourselves, ask our own souls, how deep is the knowledge of well that we have? How many hours or days and months and years have we spent to acquire this wisdom? You know, you had to become a doctor, it takes 21 years. You had to study for 21 years to become a doctor with your graduation and then the MBBS and the post-graduation. And you had to just study 15 years just to get a degree. And some even pursue 40 years to get some PhD. But how little time we spend to know about Christ. We think here and there we do small meditations and I think we will know the surpassing wisdom of Christ. No, that doesn't work like that. No wonder some of us know nothing of Jesus Christ. So come, let me encourage you to begin a path. Spend your time for a few minutes to think about one thing that will truly keep a man happy and blessed. There's one thing. Let's not make it an historical, a theoretical study, and like I've been doing in all this, it'll be a more of a practical and an appropriating study. Okay, as we intently look at the death of Christ, when we look at him and what he has done for us, we want the virtue to flow from him, from through that meditation into our own hearts and affect us this morning. And for this experience, I think in our own imagination, we should be part of that event. Right? I'm going to talk about a few events. I want you to imagine that you're part of that event. You're actually standing there. You're actually looking at Jesus. And probably even speaking to Jesus, you are questioning him, you are asking him a few things. And you know, I've always said that if you want to understand the glory of Christ, you want to understand the glory of his humiliation and his suffering, you always have to remember this, the ladder of his condescension, right? You always have to remind yourself, who is he that is going through all this? You always have to remember his exalted position, right? He was the one, he's equal to God. Remember his pre-incarnate glory. He was the one who made the worlds. He was the one who upholds the whole universe by the power of his word. Every time I explain about his humiliation and his suffering, never lose sight. I'll have to remind you again and again. Remember who it is that is going through all this. You know, it is always when you look at him, his glory, and have some sense of how big, how exalted person is. From there, when you look at what he is going through, that's when you feel the impact. Right? Never get this disconnected. That's where you see Paul. Every time he talks about Christ's humiliation, Philippians, for example. When you talk about Christ's humiliation, where does he start? He starts with he being equal to God. Right? Humbled himself, took a form of, you kind of see the ladder of his thought. He always looks at Christ in his glory and then looks at how he humbled himself and suffered for us. You should always have that kind of thought process. So for our study, we will divide Christ's suffering into three G's. Okay? Three G's. First G is Gethsemane. Second G is Gabbatha. The third G is Golgotha. Okay? These are the three places where we will see, we will look at the Lord this morning. Look at his suffering. Now let's follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. After this marvelous ministry, his suffering, actually the intense suffering starts with the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Imagine him going, crossing the brook Kidron, right? That's a brook that actually comes from the temple, right? And that in that moonlight, there will be, that's a Passover night, and it's a full moon, and there will be a rivers of blood flowing from that Kidron, all that coming from the sacrifices of the sheep from the temple. And as he passes, he looks at all the red crimson river flowing, and he would imagine probably he's the one crossing to go and sacrifice himself, right? The Bible says that he crossed the brook Kidron to enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and he comes into the garden. Imagine it's a Passover full moon time. And in that garden, we see three things. We will see three things. His facial expression, the words that came out of his mouth, and then the consequence of his prayer. In the garden, as soon as you enter, you see his face, everything changing in his face. And he slowly, you look at his face is kind of turning into a, he's kind of seeing something that is so horrible that he's scared. He's scared. All his powers within him are in conflict. And when you look at him and Mark, this is what Mark says. He was greatly amazed. He was greatly awestruck. Can you imagine? He was greatly astonished, stunned. Suddenly there was some strange fear on his face. Why was he afraid? Maybe we are standing there and we are asking, oh, Son of God, why are you afraid? Why are you shocked? What is it that you are afraid of? We ask him, Lord, all the life that we saw that you were not afraid of anything. You stood as a bold man. What are you afraid of now? And probably he answers us in one word, the cup. The cup, right? The shock is the result of the cup. What cup, oh Lord, what cup? Oh, I kind of feel, you know, when I think about it, maybe he looks at me and says, Murli, don't you know why I am afraid? Look at, I can see what you have done, that you are so blind of your state. This shock is as the result of seeing the depth of your depravity. It is the result of seeing all the oceans and the infinite mountains of sins that you have committed and what wrath you have accumulated that will be imputed on me. All the sins that you have committed, you will never have an idea. Because you know only about the sins that you are aware, right? You know, but you know, Leviticus has a group of chapters of sins of ignorance. Do you know that? Now, there is a saying in Tamil, what we know is just a hand, just a inches, but what we don't know is it's limitless. Do you know there are sins that you commit that you are clueless? Billions and millions of sins you would have committed that you know nothing of. But from God's side, God knows all that. And if Christ has to atone for you and make you perfectly righteous before God, he'll not bear only the sins that you are aware of, those little puny sins, but all the sins that are accounted as sins in God's sight. And Christ saw that from that perspective. And all the sins from God's sight, and all the wrath that was accumulated for your sins and my sins, he saw the depth of our depravity. We may never see that. Christ may say, oh, my Father has seen all your sins, and from his sight it's so vast, so innumerable. You don't even know 1% of that. The depth of your depravity is so vast, and I see that here. If my Holy Father has to forgive you all your sins, he wants to impute all the sins on me and treat me as I have committed those sins by imputation. And the wrath I'll have to, it is so vast. Just seeing them, my soul abhors them. And this cup reveals the full scope of your wickedness, which you are completely clueless. If you honestly look at your heart and look at the laws, the strict demands of the law of God, and look at yourself, you will have some clue as to why I was shocked that day. You will know why I had to be shocked that day, the horror of the thought of the guilt that will be imputed on me. This cup not only reveals the horrible suffering he has to go through, but reveals what wretched, depraved beings you and I are. He saw that there, right? That we are never aware. That we, from the womb, we are going astray, and what horrid wickedness we have done. And it's like Christ telling us, what have you done? Are you so... This is where I see how bad you are in the sight of God, and that shocks me. Shocks me to core. Just imagine how hateful must you and me be, how accumulated our sins must be in the sight of God that made even the Son of God afraid, staggered, be awestruck. It's as if Christ is saying, I had to suffer. Don't you really understand, Murli, why I had to suffer in Gethsemane? Right, the oceans of sins that we have committed. And think of the fear of hell, right? One man, he thinks about the fear of hell, I think he goes nuts, right? Sometimes people, they're so scared. And we hear about revivals where Jonathan Edwards, when he preached sinners in the angst of angry God, they were shivering day and night thinking about the hell they have to suffer. If one man for one sin, for one lifetime of sin, he has to shudder like that. If a sinful man, think about Christ, he had to go through, drink the hell of hells of all the elect. If a man really feared hell, it must be Christ. It's not one hell he has to suffer. He has to suffer multitude of hells, right? At least for man, it's kind of a diluted hell for him, right? He has to go through entire eternity. But here is Christ, all hell concentrated in few hours, and he has to drink all that together. Oh, that's what made him awestruck, amazed him. Christ, who never spoke, and we see his facial expressions, he's fully scared, right? The man who never knew what fear is, now he's fully scared. And Christ, who never spoke about his sorrow, he never sought any sympathy. You see him confused and pathetically begging for sympathy. Here, with an unspeakable sorrow, and look at, because I think, why did he say that? I wonder. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. What use of saying this, right? to these disciples, but I think there was so much of internal conflict that he was bursting into, he's about to burst into tears. And I think that's kind of a tsunami vent that he gave to his internal conflict. The words that came out of his mouth, his face we see, it's fully scared. And his mouth, from his mouth comes the words, bursting out, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Exceedingly sorrowful. Oh, sorrowful, Lord, I'm going to die. I'm sure going to die out of this sorrow. I'm going to die. The sorrow will kill me. Oh, these words, I think, lets us see, I think, a glimpse of the abyss sorrow that was going inside his deep soul, looking at our depravity, right? He was just giving a vent. And his sorrow was deadly. It was melting his soul. What a agony. Think about Christ's suffering in Gethsemane, right? In that sorrow, I think anyone would give up, right? Some sorrow, I think we give up. But his love for you and me was so intense. Think about it. When he knew, when he saw how depraved wretches, how undeserving we are. Oh, I'm not going to, have they committed so many sins before you? I'm not going to take up for these guys. Let them go to hell. Love gets tested at that time, right? When we are at our worst. We were at our worst in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw our worst in the Garden of Gethsemane. But his love was so intense, so unconditional, right? Think about him. There are conflicts that goes within him. He looks at all this defilement and sins, and his soul, the holy soul, abhors that, to bear that. There is one conflict of that. And he had to bear that in such a way, identify himself in such a way, he had to become sin for us. And on another side, there is a dreadful consequence that this sorrow is going to kill him now. He's going to die any moment. He's not able to bear that. And then he thinks about the consequence if he fails to bear that and atone fully for our sins. He thinks about the consequence, what will happen to us. And you know what? This is where you see glorious truth. I never saw this for many, many years. You know why he prayed and why he sweat blood? We think because he was struggling and all that. You know why he prayed? It says he prayed so earnestly. For what did he pray so earnestly? That he may escape from this? No, 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 dear people. He prayed so earnestly, the writer to Hebrews says, so that he may not die till he atones for every single sin that you and I have committed. He prays so earnestly that God may strengthen him, support him, that he may, because his sorrow is unbearable. He knows that with just human strength, he can't manage this. He's going to perish. He's going to disintegrate. So he prays earnestly, so earnestly, that the earnestness was so intense that not only just drops of blood, it says great drops of blood. You heard about tears of blood. But here his whole body shed tears of blood. Great tears of blood. Because he wanted to ensure that he doesn't leave anything for us. And he wants to atone completely so that he doesn't die. He doesn't give up his soul before that complete atonement is done. And that force was so powerful. That intense earnestness was so intense that his heart started beating so fast. And his artery started pumping blood and it forced through the subcutaneous capillaries and mixed with sweat. Not just drops, but great drops of blood. Oh, what man or angel can explain the agony, the fear, the amazement, the awestruckness, the sorrow of our Lord in that Garden Gethsemane. Look at him. Look unto Jesus. All our sins made him go through Gethsemane. Okay, let's follow him from Gethsemane to Gabbatha now. Okay, three G's. Our second G is Gabbatha. Gabbatha is Pilate's court, right? That's where he was tried and he was sentenced to be crucified. You see, Judas comes into, you know the path, I think you know the story, I'll be very brief. He comes with the big truth and with a treacherous kiss. Just imagine what he's gone through. There is no greater pain than treachery, right? You know? I don't know if you have felt it, you know, treachery is a horrible thing. And he comes and kisses him. And he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And he stays, the world and the money has become so important for this fellow that Christ's value is just 25 silver coins. The army of soldiers come, and you kind of picture there is an innocent lamb standing there, the most innocent lamb who knows nothing of evil. And there are all these ravenous wolves that are coming and attacking him. They chain him. They drag him that side and this side, and he's in their hands, and they beat him. And many things are not described for us. They drag him. They take him to Annas and then to Caiaphas in that night. Imagine. And there is in the middle of the night, very unjustly, a court is gathered. So many false witnesses come and nothing works out. Everything is contradictory. There is nothing to, and this high priest, this all evil thing, and he stands up and he says, tell us by the living God, promise us if you are Christ. And Lord, always speaking the truth, irrespective of consequences, he says, just as you are. And then they charge him with blasphemy. Now again, as if all the demons entered into those Sanhedrin members, the leaders of Israel, what did they do? Without any common dignity, without any common respect, even today, even if it's a rapist, if it's a murderer, the police should not touch him, right? There is all kinds of rules that you have to. These leaders, not the police, imagine, not the soldiers, but these leaders, dignified men, what do they do? They vent out all their venomous hatred and anger on him. It says that they slapped him, each of them. They punched him. They spat on his face. Everybody spat on his face. And they want to play a game with him. They blindfolded him. And they hit him and tell us, ooh, prophecy to us. You are a prophet. Tell us. They mock his prophetic ministry. Oh, you know everything. You know more than us. We are the prophets of Israel, but you know better. Tell us who. Oh, remember who he is that is being treated like this. Right? The one whom angels adore. The one whose feet, you know, the angels kiss. The Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord, whom all the holy creatures exalt. Even the Father himself wants to exalt his Son. He was the entertainment, he was the glory, delight of his Father. But look at how he's shamed and cursed and mocked and spit upon now. Oh, what my sin has done to him. After all the treatment the whole night, it's almost cock was crowing, right? It's almost early morning. And his dear leader, Peter, the heartbreak of him denying Christ with a curse. And then the next few hours, Christ wouldn't have slept. Early morning, they again drag him from Caiaphas to Pilate. Not just the Jews, but even the Gentiles should stain their hands with the blood of God, right? So Pilate, the place where they tried is called Gabbatha. Pilate tried everything, to save Christ. And nothing worked out. Barabbas, all these options he tried, but at last resort, he wanted to draw their pity. He didn't want to kill Christ, but he wants to almost kill Christ and let him live, right? So he subdues him to a horrible punishment of scourging. Scourging, that praetorium, they take him with all that big stones in that thing, and medically, it'll be a punishment. People say that it'll be 80% the man will die, right? It's 80% kind of death. Many people die during the scourging. And nobody who goes through scourging will ever be able to live a normal life after that. People dreaded Roman scourging. And man was taken with a wrist and he was tied on the top, and so that his body hangs, and there's no support of the skin, buffer. So the skin all stretches down. And the leg and all that is stretched, so that hand is stretched, so that hand or leg doesn't come to the rescue when it is scorched. So it's all tied straight. And two soldiers stand, one on the right and one on the left, with a rhythmic motion. They take a whip, which is a leather whip, which has stones and lead and tooth of animal, cows or lion, and iron and spikes, and all that is tied to increase the torture. and they, with a rhythmic style, they whip him on the body. When they whip him, it's not just the skin, but it's even the flesh comes out. Right? It's horrible, horrible thing. Horrible thing. Very often it brings death. The blows were laid with full force in a rhythm, and they would kind of, I was told they would cry Adedrigas. In our place they will say, you know, in Tamil they say Inno Konjo, Aisa, Aisa, something like that, so that one person knows the other person should be ready. That's how the effect was. Horrible. Horrible. Think about just to be beaten with a stick or a rod is such a terrible thing. Scourging is something, you are half dead. Who can number the stripes the Lord went through, right? Not only pulled his skin, but pulled his flesh, making his internal, some of his internal organs exposed. And he was a mass of blood after the scourging. The torture is beyond description, people. And you see, after that scourging, then they release the chain and you see him writhing and wallowing in his own blood. Oh, what a sight that is. Again, remember, he is the joy of the angels. He is the glory of heaven, the exalted Lord. Exalted Lord. And those stripes and those scourges should have been, my conscience tells me that my depravity, my sins, when I remember those, I should have got that, right? My conscience whips me sometimes with scourging. And the stole just didn't stop with that in Gabbatha, right? As if bodily pain was not enough. They wanted to add the torture of soul pain, right? They conducted a mock humiliation. Oh, he's a king. Let's play a game. They do seven things to him. On that day, the king will be robed with a royal dress, right? Any coronation. They do a mock coronation. Let's coronate the king today. So, okay, first of all, let's dress him up. They dress him with all that scarlet robe. And the next thing, the king needs to have a crown, right? So they take a Palestinian thorn, which is easily 3 inches. They make it into a thorn and thorn bush, and they make it into a crown, wreath. And they go and press it on his head. Imagine the pain, right? It's like the pressing on the head and all the thorns pricking him. And it's like the blood, like waterfalls coming from his head and joining the other blood of the body. Horrible sight. Horrible sight. Now the king has the royal garment. He has the crown and he needs a scepter, right? So they give him a stick in his hand. And now there needs to be a verbal, there needs to be a worship. There needs to be a hail the king kind of thing. So they bow down and kneel before him and mock him. Hail the king of Jews. King of Jews. And subjects generally will kiss the king, right? They will kiss the feet or the hand of the king. So they bow. And while they're bowing and saying, hail the king, they come close to him as if they want to kiss his cheek. And you know what they do? Instead of kissing, they spit on his face. Spit on his face. Finally, they take the stick, which is the scepter, symbol of his authority. Look at whatever king you are. With your own stick, we are going to hit you. Imagine, one after another. There must be 600 soldiers, everybody doing that. Oh, my heart. How can we think about it, right? Don't again forget the King of Kings. He is the King of, he is the one who's come to establish the eternal kingdom. The heir of all things, the God who's mesmerized by the angels, who kisses feet every minute, surrounded by seraphim and cherubim. He is the one. Look at him in the Gabbatha. Look at what your sin and my sin has done to him. Look at his humiliation. Oh, look at him. Never forget his glory, right? He's the darling of Father's heart. The highest creatures in the universe, cherubim and seraphim, they worship him. They're not able to stand before him day and night. They're burning with fear. It is he. Look at what our sins have done to him, to what lowly thing they have brought him. And we see, take one by one, and all these are signs, right? See, all that was God was doing to Christ in the spiritual world is actually represented to us in this physical world, Right? When he was put with the scarlet robe, it was a sign that our scarlet stained souls, which nothing can wash, that he is bearing there. The original curse of sin, right? Original curse. That's when thorns came into this world. And God cursed Adam that this world will bring up thorns. And he bore that on his head. Right? Everything that he did was a symbol of God. God was doing by imputing our sins in the spiritual world, was depicted in a physical way. I think when I preached on Matthew, I explained this in detail. We don't have time. Imagine you are standing there, and what a shocking spectacle is that. And then this man, Pilate, he wants to get the pity of the crowd. And he thinks, when Pilate himself sees, and his heart is melting when he sees Christ in that form, right? With that all his body and blood, not only blood dripping, there is subcutaneous mucus, the skin and the flesh is dripping, right? And he's shivering and he's walking there, and the two soldiers bring him and make him stand, and he's shivering and standing there. And he says, behold the man. Behold the man. He thought, this sight will melt their heart. This sight will stop them from their horrible sin. But just like we saw, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, your heart and my heart is so hardened. Even this sight will not stop us in the tracks of our sin, right? So hardened we are, so depraved we are. And what do they say? They say, crucify. Crucify. Till he dies. We're not happy. It doesn't draw any pity from them. Okay, then let's follow him. We've seen him in Gethsemane. We've seen him in Gabbatha. Let's follow him to Golgotha. Now they lay the heavy cross on his shoulders. The body that went through such Gethsemane experience. Great drops of blood came. And what fatigue it would cause, right, to that body. We say we are fatigued because we went on a picnic yesterday. Think about the fatigue of the Gethsemane experience. The body that was torn with whips and terrible shape. And he had to carry that heavy beam. He struggles and struggles, couldn't make it. Somebody had to help him. And then they gave him, when he arrived the Golgotha mountain, they gave him wine mixed with myrrh, right? Sorry, wine mixed with gall. You know what that is? That's a kind of a little anesthesia effect. The soldiers are not kind to the criminals when they give that. The other two criminals drank it. You know why the soldiers give? Not in mercy, to make their job easy. Because when you pull a man and put him on the cross and you try to stretch his hand and pierce the nail, hammer the nail in his hands and feet, what will you do? Have you seen children, if they want injections, what will they do? You get 10 nurses, sometimes it becomes a struggle, right? They will kick and throw and shout and scream. Imagine nails going through your hand. So to make their job easy, the soldiers, you know, because sometimes when man knows that this is going to happen, even 10, 20 soldiers are not enough to control that man, because the worst thing will come out. So to make the job easy, they give this medicine. It kind of numbs them for some time so that they can get the job done soon and put him on the cross. You know what the Lord did? Couldn't he take that small medicine, right? Anesthesia, it would have reduced his pain. It says he refused it. He refused it. It's an amazing thing. You know why? Because he wouldn't leave any one or two sins that you and I have to bear so that he can feel the full, complete, terrible horror of horrors for all our sins. And he wanted to consciously do it. Because there's not going to be any anesthesia in hell for us. Right? All our pain has to be bore to the maximum limit. And here, he wanted to bear that with the full consciousness of that. He will fully feel the infinite horror. His whole body and soul, every nerve, every sense have to consciously feel the wrath of God that you and I deserve. So he said, no, I'm not taking. And secondly, to show that this suffering is voluntary, right? They may think, oh, this medicine will make him calm. And they may think, okay, because of this medicine, he's cooperating. No, even without the medicine, he will stretch his hand, he will stretch his leg, because he is addicted with another anesthesia called infinite love for you and me. That love made him stretch his hand, stretch his leg, even without any medicine, right? He refused to show, just like he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely for my sheep. No compulsion. It was freely laid down for us. Oh, look at him lifted up on the cross, on the mountain. On the engine of torture, we can say. The cross is an engine of torture. Imagine, he hangs there on nails. As he hangs, his own weight of body becomes an affliction, right? His arms and legs are racked with violent pulls. And they're all born in the nails. His whole body is torn by stripes and gored with those blood. Oh, keep looking at him on the cross. If you look at, I preached on the 360 degree of cross. How did Christ saw? What was there? When you are in that kind of situation, when you are bearing that kind of pain, if there was one face that could have just comforted him there, no Peter, no Thomas, nobody there. Right? He looks at the crowd coming from the temple. They're all people who ate his bread, people who experienced this miracle, people who experienced this healing. They're all shaking their head, nodding their, we knew it. We knew it. Oh, they shrug their head and mock him. He will destroy the temple in 3 days and build it again, come down from the cross. We believed you. Maybe your miracle was false. We ate your bread. They mocked him. Imagine that. Imagine the leader standing there and, oh, if you are Christ, come down. All. And then he looks at right and left. There are two criminals. They scold him. They add to his agony. They rebuke him. Now, that sight, oh, the horror of 3 hours of darkness. When God poured the hell of hells that you and I have to go through. No human can ever bear to see that sight. So the father switches off the light. Son, in shame, it goes and hides itself. And oh, who knows what happened in the 3 hours of darkness. As if the billion suns together accumulated and concentrated all the heat and the thing was passed on in one object. All the hell of hells that all the elect deserve was concentrated and it was poured on Christ on that day. Imagine you stand there in the darkness and what must be the horror that he went through. And Isaiah 53, we studied Psalm 23, it all talks about it. His face and it went into that shape that we can't recognize that it was a human face. Right? That was the pain that he went through. Isaiah is very subtle in saying that we couldn't even recognize it was a human face. That's how he was. For all eternity, at least men, like I said, their punishment is all diluted for all eternity. You're all concentrated, unmixed wrath of God. Father, Christ knows this. Father is just. There is no mercy shown, not a drop of mercy shown because he's imputed, right? No. God who did not spare his son. He didn't spare his son. The Lamb of God, he took on all the wrath at the end of 3 hours. Oh, who can understand those words? My God, why have you forsaken me? In the garden, he just tasted the cup. He just saw. That itself gave him sweaty drops and shocked him. Now he drinks that cup. Imagine, right? Drinks it to the dregs, to the utmost limit, till he said it is finished. Those mysterious words, who can understand? My God, why did you forsake me? You and I had to be forsaken for all eternity. God forsook his son. God so loved you and me, he imputed those sins on Christ and forsook him for our sins. Christ was forsaken, so you and I can never be forsaken in eternal hell. Why have you forsaken me? I think the New Testament answer is, my son, you are bearing. You are the sin bearer. You are the curse bearer of all the sinners who would be saved. That's the gospel, right? The word substitution, atonement, imputation, justification are not theological, jolly terms, people. The cry of abandonment shows us that it costed the greatest pain and greatest sacrifice to the greatest being in the universe for him to accomplish this. It was a real purchase, real transaction, and real pain to God. So that's our three G's. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Let me conclude with a few applications. I have three, but I'll conclude with two. I think this site should make Christ and his suffering very desirable. Christ desirable and believable. Number one, desirable. Why do I say, if Holy Spirit opens a sinner's eyes, if Christ's blood and his suffering and his death are the most desirable aspect for a sinner, right? Because nothing brings so much joy, rest, and refreshment to a guilty soul than the blood and the suffering of Christ. Do you know the story of Dr. Faustus? It's a story, it's a little bit, you know, based on real incidents. This man, he sold his soul. The Satan came and said, what do you want? You want fame? You want name? You want everything the world offers? You want pleasure? I will give you everything. You have to sign a deal with me. You have to give your soul to me. The guy said, yes. That's what I want. Soul. Who wants the soul? Take it. So he signed this deal, and Satan kept giving him fame, name, and everything, pleasure, and he became very famous. When he kept experiencing all that, he saw all that is empty compared to the soul, all that is nothing. Then at last, Satan comes to drag him to hell, right? Satan comes to drag him to hell. He's hardened now. He can't be saved. You know what was his last prayer? Oh, for a drop of blood of Christ. Oh, for a half drop of blood of Christ. Just a half drop of blood of Christ. I yearn and thirst. If I get that half drop, it will lift me from the lowest hell to the highest heaven, to the bosom of God. Oh, half drop of blood. There was a beautiful woman convicted of sin. She cries out, I have big beauty, I have a great husband, I have infinite wealth. I am ready to give up all this if I get just one drop of Christ's blood. Christ's blood. What is it that makes Christ's suffering and blood so desirable? You know, let me tell you, it's not the suffering of a man. It's not a suffering of a martyr. We have to think, you know, very sadly, no. It is the suffering of the very God, the intrinsic excellence of this person. He was the brightness of Father's glory, the Godhead, the member of Godhead with all the attributes equally for him. And every drop of his blood was not only blood of an innocent man, but the real blood of God, right? If all wise God, all good God, all infinite God, he decides to come in man and shed blood, that blood, every drop of that blood is so precious, right? It's so valuable, right? If everything of God is desirable, then how desirable is the blood of God? Why? Because it has infinite value. All the wealth in the world, all the world together, you know, cannot redeem one soul. It cannot redeem. Faustus, he was willing to give up everything. Satan made him very rich, very famous. He said, I'm going to give everything. But if he can save my soul, redeem my soul, can you imagine the worth of Christ's blood? It alone can redeem not one soul, but all the souls. You see the value? That's why the apostle kind of compares all the corruptible things, the silver and gold, which meant so much value. You were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish or spot. You're bought with a price. By his own blood. This was a ransom that was paid, right, to redeem us. Because there is merit in this suffering and in this blood that alone can bring atonement to you and me before the sight of God. And all the universe is the blood alone and his suffering alone that makes you and I as defiled sinners accepted, not only accepted, but beloved, justified, reconciled, adopted children of God. This blood, this suffering alone can do that, people. No wealth in universe, no self-righteousness, no personal devotion is acceptable. It's only the blood. The blood covers all, not only our actual sins, it even covers our original defilement and makes us stand righteous before God. It not only provides atonement, but it provides full satisfaction, right? Not only just full satisfaction, it provides more than enough satisfaction, we can say. Christ's death and blood is super abundant to our sins. Paul says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It was not just full, it was not adequate, but it was more than enough. If we can exercise faith and see the value of Christ's suffering, right, we'll know that this is so much enough. It is this blood that not only helped us forgive our sins, but it made us righteous before God. It made us adopted before God, right? There is forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. Christ in the first communion, he took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You know, sins cannot be forgiven in any other way. You can go and take bath in Ganga. You can take hundreds of baptism. You can do all kinds of good works. Your whole lifespan, you can keep praying and crying for the wrongs that you have committed. None of that. For all eternity, you can regret. It will not wipe away one sin that you committed. Right? The world full of people trying to cleanse their sins, but the word of God says, without shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we as sinners, you know our greatest need? Every second we sin. Our greatest need is not food. We don't eat every second, right? We sin every second. As sinners who are depraved, defiled, and always defiled in the sight of God. Always, in spite of however righteous we live. We're always defiled. What do we do about a person which is born as defiled? How can we be acceptable before God? The only thing that makes us acceptable before God is the blood of Christ, people. It's the suffering of Christ. Isn't that not desirable? The sin that makes us guilty, that defiles us, that makes God strange to us and far away, it is the blood of Christ. Oh, how our conscience tortures us. You would have come to church like that today. Right? You feel far away from God. God is not near you. You feel you've not prayed or you've done something wrong. And you don't feel the presence of God. You know, how do you get back God's presence? Not just going and doing some good things. Of course, you use that as means, going and praying and all that. But all just that praying will not do. Just one believing look on the suffering of Christ. What he did for you. It is that blood. It is that suffering. That will, your conscience which kind of pricks and says, you've done this, you've not prayed this, you've not done this, you deserve that, you deserve, yes, I deserve all that, but look at what he went through for all my punishment. Is that not enough for you, conscience? The conscience kind of shuts us. There's no argument for the conscience anymore. One faith believing look, what an argument it puts, right? Secondly, in the blood of Christ and the suffering of Christ, there is not only forgiveness, but there is reconciliation and peace with God. peace with God. Bible says, we were far off. Don't you feel the farness of God often? Right? Sometimes, you know, we don't pray for a day and then we feel strange distance that you don't feel God's presence sometimes. I am somewhere else and I feel like there's no connection with God. How do I get back? Bible says in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. It is the blood. It is the suffering. No, I'm not saying all this as a theoretical thing. When you don't feel the presence of God, when you feel guilty, how do you get back? It's not by reforming yourself. It's not by doing that and this. It is go to the cross. Look at him. Look at what he suffered for you. And it is because of his suffering and it is because of his blood that you are accepted before God. And you offer that as a burnt offering to God. Oh, the doors of heaven open to you. You feel the love of God. You feel the closeness of God. You feel the nearness of God. Not because of you. That's the only way to open heaven's door. It is his suffering and it is blood on behalf of us because he took our sins and it is based on him that we can ever approach the throne of grace. Isn't that not desirable to you? Think about it. Is that not desirable? I have to, when I look to God through the bloody glass of Christ, God is not angry, God is not far, God becomes very, very near. And when God looks at me, through this glass of Christ full of blood, he says, I don't have a drop of anger against you. I don't know what you've done. All your sins and all your defilement is covered in the blood. I only see the blood. And it's because I see the blood of my son, everything is, all my justice is satisfied. All my righteousness is satisfied. I see you perfectly righteous and I see you with the same intense love that I have for my son. That's how I love you. Because you are in my son. Oh, what a position, right? Do you see why Christ's death and blood is so desirable to a guilty soul? Right? So desirable. Because it is in that is the virtue, the blessed virtue for us to open heaven. For us to bring the strange God, the God who is far away, he comes very near to us. When we don't, it's not just once when we saved, but it's a regular experience, right? We feel guilty, we feel God, don't feel God's presence. How do you get back? Go to the blood. Plead the blood, right? Go to the suffering. Think about, look at the cross, look at Gabbatha, look at Golgotha, what he went through and offer that to God. Lord, yes, I don't deserve it. Yes, I don't deserve your presence. But look at Christ, what your son has done for me. I plead him. Is it not right and just that you should come near me? Is it not right and just that you should forgive me? Because of what he has done, you put your faith there on the exercising your faith on what he has done on your behalf. Oh, heaven doors open for you. In spite of your situation, in spite of your defilement, you experience a joy, a presence, a heavenly bliss that you can never experience any other way. It's the blood of the Christ that rent the veil, right? It made the way to the Holy of Holies. It brings us to the kingdom of heaven. Without the blood, you're barred, right? There's no access to God. Oh, may Christ's suffering and his death make it a precious thing to us, right? We have to exercise our faith. In our confession, saving faith, it says primarily, the primary act of saving faith, it uses three beautiful words. It accepts, it receives, it depends. Right? What does saving faith do? Saving, primary act of saving faith has to do immediately with Christ. It's not through Bible, it's not through any means, but it has to do immediately through Christ. Immediately through to Christ, what do? You accept that you are a sinner. You accept that he has borne your sins on the cross for your sake. He had to suffer so much, not because of anything he did, but because of your sins. You accept that. Saving faith does that. You accept that. Then what do? You receive it. Accept is more of a mental consent and agreement and then understanding, and then receive is something you may appropriate it, make. Yes, he died for me. It was my sins that made him go through sweat, blood, drops. It made him go through the scourging that made him cry, "My God, my God, why did you forsake me?" It is mine. He died for me. This is my offering, my burnt offering. You make it your personal. You receive it. Then you depend on it. It's like, let's say you're drowning in a sea. Right? You're drowning. There is a shipwreck. You're drowning. And somebody gives you a small wooden timber plaque. Right? What do you do? You realize you're drowning. First, take it. Then you receive it. Make it your own. Then you put your complete weight on that to float on that sea. Completely depend on that. That's the only way you can float. That's what saving faith is, people. You accept. You receive. Completely put your full weight on what Christ has done for your acceptance before God. Let's pray.